Warmest of greetings, everyone. So delighted to be together, and let's continue our journey, shall we? This time with book three of the Psalter, book three in this five-act drama. Let's start with just a few kind of general comments about book three and where we're at as far as the overall symphony of the Psalms, and then make a few individual comments on Psalms 73 to 80, the first half of book three. So a comment or two on each psalm just to get us oriented to the various questions and issues that we'll confront here in book three. And because if the exile has been foreshadowed in various ways earlier in the book, then I think you could probably argue that it becomes a grim certainty in book three of the Psalter's grand ensemble. You know what? As book three opens, it seems evident to me, at least, and we can talk about this, but that Israel's royal house of cards has finally collapsed. And what the reader's going to experience is a shattering of the familiar, and what's going to seem like the appalling reality of divine abandonment, something that's been long threatened and often postponed, but now realized as the nation may well enter into the valley of the shadow of death. Now, it was suggested as we were going through Book 2 that Book 2 generally evokes the spatial atmosphere of Jerusalem, or at least Jerusalem is sort of the prime location. Oftentimes we're in a temple setting, it seems, with prayers for kings and for citizens. As you recall from last time, the closing composition, Psalm 72, represents a kind of hope for the Davidic successors to variously observe the basic parameters of social justice, and yet the briefest of glance through Samuel and Kings tell us that this quality was certainly lacking with Solomon demonstrably, and then probably becomes exponentially worse as we scan through into the end and into 2 Kings leading up to the devastation that's inflicted by the Babylonian army in 2 Kings 25. I've been thinking the past few years of the theology of the Book of Kings, and I can't help but think of the scathing words of Thackeray, the novelist who wrote Vanity Fair, and described Vanity Fair as a place where everybody is striving for what is not worth having. Oh my goodness, everybody's striving for what's not worth having. Thackeray's novel was written hundreds of years ago. I'm glad that that has no currency in our present climate whatsoever. But I guess our question is, was that the case for Jerusalem? And did it have to end that way? And if Book 2 often provided a alternative soundtrack trying to get the people back on course, and if that's the case, it has to, I guess at the end, function as something of a critique of the majority who opt for turning aside from the Torah, which is why we end up in exile. So then, a few words on each of the Psalms 73 to 80, and let's start with this Psalm of Asaph that takes us to the very beginning of Book 3, Psalm 73, which kind of begins with the traditional affirmation of Israel's faith. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. So that sounds like a pretty good chorus. In fact, you could probably find that somewhere in Book 1 of the Psalter. Truly God's good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, the poet says. My steps had nearly slipped. Now why is that? What causes the poet to almost lose the plot, lose his grip? This happened, line 3, because I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now isn't this curious? We've got a case of envy, right at the beginning of Book 3, here in the third book of the Psalter that's going to bring us into, I mean, face-to-face with the experience of exile. And we start off with an exposition of envy. Isn't that interesting? Have you ever envied anyone or anything? Ooh, full disclosure. You know, I once had a colleague and I was bitterly jealous. I envied this colleague. Not for any professional reason I envied this colleague because he owned a Honda Odyssey minivan. And I know what you're thinking. If you're struggling with envy over a minivan, then dude, you've got yourself some problems. And I concede that's so true. And in fact, you know, I don't know, the divine sense of humor is an interesting thing. Now this guy, who lived on a complete other coast from me, is my neighbor as far as my office goes, and lives in the same neighborhood as I do right now. And so trust me, there is absolutely like no envy anymore. I have dealt with that sin. It's been purged from my life. But you know what? You can just imagine people going up to the supermarket counter where there's all these magazines that are glossy, full of these celebrities, and they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are sleek. They're not in trouble. They're not stricken like the rest of humanity. Pride is like a necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. They're fit. They're beautiful. They have these marriages that last often for months. Pretty easy to be envious back in the ancient Near East. Now, what's going to be the object of envy here? Okay, we see the poet struggling. And struggling, he's envious of those who are arrogant when he sees their prosperity. They say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. They're always at ease, says the poet. They increase in riches. And what about me? All in vain have I kept my heart clean. In vain, for nothing, I've washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been stricken, I've been rebuked, and I've, you know, kept my mouth shut because I had no real interest in betraying the generation of your children. You know, this is kind of an interesting story about mounting frustration on the part of the poet because of the success of the faithless. Failures are succeeding, and the poet is green with envy and angry and alienated by the injustice, causing the poet's feet to nearly slip on this new path of envy, because it's a way, isn't it? The way. First Psalm of Book 3, and we're almost back to the two ways. Blessed is the one who does not walk, stand, sit in the company of the wicked, of the failures, and of the cynics. Jealousies arouse the poet, almost loses out, but there's a TSN turning point here at the midway point of Psalm 73. I was thinking about how to understand this in verse 16, and it seemed like a wearisome task, but then something happened. Then I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. You know what? Truly, you've set them in slippery places. You make them fall down to ruin. They're destroyed in a moment. They're swept away by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold me, says the poet, with this illumination of the sanctuary. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. Afterwards, you'll receive me to glory. So who have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh, my heart may fail, but God's the strength of my heart, my portion forever. Behold, those who are far from you will perish, will disappear. You put an end to everyone who's unfaithful for you, to you. But as for me, it's good to be near God. I've made the Lord God my refuge, and I will tell of all of your works. So, two things. Number one, what's the poet really envying? Remember, sometimes we talked about an individual voice that's actually representing a collective position, or a representative voice, one person speaking on behalf of the entire nation. What did the nation envy that got them into a whole predicament, that got them into a pickle? You wonder if it wasn't something like the envy of kingship, glitz and the glamour of royalty that they see elsewhere and they began to covet for themselves. Is that an expose of their own envy of the monarchy, and is that what brought them to this very slippery and precipitous place? I'll just throw that out there and you can think about that. But meanwhile, what's the turning point? Because literally the poet says, what happened for me was a transforming experience in the very holy places of God. Now, on the one hand, of course, that can be the Jerusalem temple, sort of plural, kind of the holiest of all places, as it were. But if we're talking about the exile in Book 3, the temple is going to have been destroyed. In fact, if you doubt me, then just look at, 74. It's going to be really, really miserable, as we'll see. The holy places of God. You wonder if this is studying the Torah. You wonder if this is praying and groups, fellow believers, one's family, one's friends, one's supportive worshiping community. Encountering God with prayer, does this become one of the great holy places? Notice how the idea of connecting with God is beginning to expand even as we are entering into the realm of uncertainty in the exile. A few thoughts then about Psalm 73. I took a little bit long on that one because, you know, this is often seen to be the pivot point of the Psalter. Walter Brueggemann's got a great article on it, and you can check that out at your leisure. Well, we talked about the destruction of the temple, and Psalm 74 in some ways is a lament for the destruction of the city and for the place of worship. What was it like? Your foes roared in the place where you met with us. There they set up their standards as signs. They behaved like orcs wielding axes to cut through a thicket of trees. I modified that translation a bit, but I think you can get the scariness. They smashed all the carved paneling with their axes and hatchets. They burned your sanctuary to the ground. They defiled the dwelling place of your name. They said, "We'll crush them completely." Notice how the very words of the adversary are quoted in line 8 of Psalm 74. They burned every place where God was worshipped in the land. And now we're given no miraculous signs. No prophets are left. And none of us knows how long this experience will last. I mean, haunting words and very arresting. You know, I keep mentioning 2 Kings 25, which I would recommend you looking at. Maybe even pause and look at it right now. Way back in 1 Kings 6-8, there's a number of long chapters that patiently detail the beauty of the temple. This is a place that evokes the glories of creation. It's almost like the Garden of Eden, where we, the delightful place where we connect with God and have fellowship, and God walks around in the cool of the day. Long, patient narrative of the temple's construction. 2 Kings 25, in just a couple of lines, the thing struck down, and I would wager that there's almost a deliberate understatement. It's almost like the writer of 2 Kings 25 just can't handle the truth and gives the bare-bones summary of the demolition of the holy place. Well, the poet of Psalm 74, as we just heard from a couple of those lines, does not hold back and gives us an experience of what it's like to be on the wrong end of that axe. And how terrifying it must have been. And then the uncertainty, how long is all of this going to last? On the one hand, it doesn't have to last very long, because you, oh God, are my king from old. You bring salvation upon the earth. You crushed the heads, plural, of Leviathan. Like, there's a lot of them. Multi-headed monster of chaos, and just distributed his carcass as food for the wild beasts of the desert. You know what? You did this in days of old, and I'm asking you, oh God, to rise up and to do so again. So, early moments of the exile, perhaps you have this prayer in light of the temple's destruction, and yet the poet is familiar with the power of God that's been manifested in the past and could be unleashed in the present, should God choose to. It seems to me Psalm 75 is strategically placed right after that invocation of the temple's destruction and that cry for God to respond and to rise up. The poet of Psalm 75 is confident that God, who can vanquish the forces of chaos, will also in due course call the nations to account. You've got the cup of the Lord's wrath, which of course is a metaphor for punishment. And, of course, the poet affirms that it's God's justice that stabilizes the pillars of the earth. Notice that at the end of line 3. And it's God's justice that's going to prevail, despite the fact what these powerful and boastful nations may think. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. So begins Psalm 76. His tent is in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. You know, in the gloom of Book 3, you wonder if this is almost a retrospect. And did you note that old-fashioned name, Salem, one of the original names for Jerusalem? You wonder if this is a retrospect, an affirmation that Zion, the place God has chosen, with its old history and its present divine commitment, you wonder if it's going to survive the ravages of exile and captivity, and the poet of Psalm 76 seems to declare emphatically that it will. So that would be, I guess, somewhat counterintuitive to a lot of people that would be in despair right now. So I suppose a bit of a prophetic dimension here to Psalm 76. Psalm 77 begins with a whole lot of discouragement. Even praying to God at night brings no resolution to the uncomfortable situation that the poet's in. In fact, thinking about God is causing the poet almost to lose sleep, wondering, has God given up? Has God's character been impaled? Does God no longer care about the people of Israel? And I love this sense that's being captured here, because I think that reflects what a lot of people in exile are thinking. God, yeah, sure, God is, but God also has been defeated and is a minor league deity who pales in comparison with the supremacy of a god like Marduk, one of the chief members of the Babylonian pantheon that's clearly triumphed and clearly now has jurisdiction. And so there's serious question here about the character of God, and that's why I think it's just such an honest and heartfelt cry here at the beginning of Psalm 77. I'm wondering if it's a bit of a remedy. What the poet begins to do is reflect on the great deeds of old and begins to meditate on God's works, considering all of God's mighty acts. Thinks, for example, of those waters of chaos. The waters saw you, O God, they saw you, and they got scared. Yea, the very depths convulsed. The clouds poured down water, the skies resounded with thunders. Your arrows flashed back and forth, your thunder was heard in the whirlwind. You know, Psalm 77, I actually quoted it not so long ago in a sermon where there was a storm, where there was doubt, uncertainty, and where there was discouragement. And of course, it was in the Gospel of Matthew when the disciples were battling against wind and wave, and they were almost inundated by the waters of chaos. And then they see something, and I suppose the question that I asked is, why did this happen in the first place? Why would Jesus walk on the water? Psalm 77:19, your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. The poet of Psalm 77 is calling on God to be real in new ways. And in that very passage, Matthew 16, what does Jesus say? Don't be afraid. I am. Ooh, that's the divine name. God's name in Exodus 3. I have been. I will be. I am. I make it happen. In Exodus 3:15, here's how you can translate my name, Yahweh, which means He is, or He exists, or He is real. Jesus is walking on the water because He walks above chaos and says, I am real. Psalm 77, the poet was crying out for this sort of messianic possibility, and you and I can experience that right now. Glancing now for a moment at Psalm 78, what's one of the worst things that can happen to the people of God in a crisis? I suppose we can come up with various responses, so why don't I give you my spin on this? I think it's spiritual amnesia. You do not want to forget your sinfulness and how much God has rescued you. You don't want to forget the great things that God has done in the past and rescued you from the slavery of sin, from your host of problems that we brought on ourselves. The opening lines of Psalm 78 identify this composition as a parable, or even a riddle. That's an interesting way to describe it, and I would almost say that, you know, it's kind of a riddle that becomes a question. You see various cycles in Psalm 78, and each of the parts follows the same pattern. There's a recitation of God's marvelous deeds for Israel, and yet the people fall short and they fail. and then there's divine wrath, and yet God continues to reach out and maintain his relationship with a sinful people. So, you know, you get these cycles with all kinds of episodes from Israel's history, some well-known, some not so much, like what's up with those Ephraimites who turn back on the day of battle? This would be a good paper topic for somebody. What's the reference to zone? I mean, what's going on with all of these things? It's really easy to forget your story and to forget how important it is. And so in this riddle, in this wisdom parable of Psalm 78, I think it's probably one of these great compositions designed to nurture, to inculcate the story of God's people into the next generation. So I can imagine this having a real great beat to it, having a bass guitar and having a serious drum kit. Celebrating the faithfulness of God over and over again. So if we've fallen short and failed in the past, and God's actually kind of come through for us, might that be a present tense reality here in exile? You see how the past can all of a sudden become programmatic and instruction from the for the future? That might be part of the utility of Psalm 78. You know, you can imagine Psalm 79 coming from a captive who's been marched to Babylon. Don't forget, way back in Genesis 12, God calls Abram from Ur of the Chaldeans. And Chaldeans, that's an ancient name for Babylon. Calls Abram from Babylon to the land of Canaan. Way back in Genesis 12. Okay, now, 1500 years later, 2 Kings 25, the descendants of Abraham have to make the reverse journey. They have to go from Canaan to Babylon, retracing the steps of their forefather Abraham. You know what that is? That's a walk of shame, folks. And you can imagine such a speaker articulating the words of Psalm 79. Oh God, the nations have invaded your inheritance, defiled your temple, given dead bodies as food to the birds of the air, poured out water like blood, were objects of reproach. How long, oh God, they've devoured Jacob, destroyed his homeland. Help us, O God, our Savior. Why should the nations say, where's their God? Haughtily and mockingly. May the groans of these prisoners come before you. By the strength of your arm, pay back into the laps of our neighbors 7 times. Then we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, can praise you forever from generation to generation and recount your praise. You can kind of imagine a whole complex of different kinds of thought patterns here in Psalm 79, in the midst of that long march back to the place from whence Abram was called those many centuries earlier. You know, way back in Psalm 23, what did we pray? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He allows me to recline in green pastures, leads me beside still waters, and even though I have to walk through the very valley of death's shadow, I don't fear any evil. And you know why? Because you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they'll comfort me. And you know what? You're going to prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, and I can return to the house of the Lord forever. The Lord is my shepherd, of course, in Psalm 23. Hear us, O shepherd of Israel, in Psalm 80. You know, it's curious, as we recognize some of the realities of this prayer, in some ways it's a confession as well. And I challenge you, have a glance through the psalm and see if you can hear some elements of confession, or at least a clear recognition that it's God's sovereignty that's responsible for captivity, not the imperial designs of any superpower. You know, I would think that's a massive recognition, because at that point, then, you're conceding that it's God who's sovereign. You're admitting that, yes, God used one of these terrible, and this is, of course, Habakkuk's wrestling. How can you use, I mean, I get that we're wicked, but I mean, have you seen these orcs? I mean, these Babylonians, like, they're awful, oh God. Like, how can you do this? And yet, here's the poet. This is halfway through book 3 now, and there's a recognition that it's God's sovereignty that brings them into this position of captivity. And the imperial designs of the superpower, I mean, they're just, they happen to be something that God conveniently used. Now, isn't that an interesting theological move for the poet of Psalm 80 here at the midpoint of Book 3? And we'll pick it up next time, folks. Meanwhile, thanks for listening and blessings as our journey continues.
Let's sing this together. Even when I don't see it. Come on, even when.
Even when I don't see it, you're working. Even when I don't feel it, you're working. You never stop, you never stop working. You never stop, you never stop working.
Come on.
Even when I don't see it, you're working. Even when I don't feel it, you're working. You never stop, you never stop working. You never stop.
His name is above loneliness. Oh, his name is above disease. His name is above cancer. His name is above every other name. That is who.
Amen.